and your minds and your hearts to the book of Hebrews. And we're looking at chapter 4. Chapter 4. It's a very interesting section that we have been looking at in the last few weeks. It has to do with our rest in Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought of salvation as being described as a rest. But this is the way in which the Bible refers to our salvation. In fact, this very thought of rest is connected with the Old Testament idea of the Sabbath. The idea of our Sabbath in Christ. This very thought that Christ has given us Sabbath is a thought that has created division and even splits within the church. And there have been those who are Christians that have been divided and fought over the issue of what the Sabbath is meant to be. Now, when we're talking about Sabbath, we're talking about the seventh day. We're talking about God created the world in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day. Now, that's not necessarily the Sabbath day, but then in memory of that event, which was lost because of the curse, that was instituted in the Ten Commandments, you remember? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And I want to keep that distinction in mind, that there was a seventh day given to the nation of Israel to remember and to dedicate to live for the Lord. Now that's all well and good. But what happens when we come to Christ and when we come to the church? If you remember Jesus Himself, His main confrontation with the Pharisees was on the issue of the Sabbath, wasn't it? And many times He would rebuke them and He would even correct them and give them the greater meaning of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is not meant to sit around and do nothing, but the Sabbath is meant to serve God and do works of mercy, which was something that they were forbidding. And you can see, even in that there was a sense of Jesus speaking about wrong ways in which the Jews have celebrated the Sabbath. But as we get into the New Testament church, there has been no end of debate and discussion as to what is our relationship to the Sabbath. I want to say very carefully, Sunday, the first day of the week, is not the Sabbath. It's not the seventh day that Israel celebrated. There's no way that you can do that and be justified biblically. People try to do that. But Sunday, or the first day, is celebrating something very, very special and very, very different. And it is celebrating, you remember, John chapter 20, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that was on the first day of the week. And so Christians, not by command, but by respect and reverence, began to meet on the first day of the week. And we still do that today, as much as God allows us. There's no command in the Bible, but we do that as much as we can, because we want to celebrate the greater reality of Jesus being our Lord, our resurrection, our life. And so it's not just on one feast that we celebrate this day, but every Sunday we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But what happens to the Sabbath? That's an important question, isn't it? And I hinted at this last time based on Colossians 2:16, that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. It is shadow and Christ is the fullness. But Christians today have basically two views on this. One view would be that Sunday is our Sabbath. And as I've told you, I don't think that has biblical weight. And these kinds of Christians are called Sabbatarians. Have you heard of that term? Sabbatarians. Sunday is our Sabbath. And they will rebuke you if they find you playing cricket on Sunday, right? And it's almost like the Old Testament Pharisees have come again to speak to us. They will rebuke you if they catch you studying for your exams on the Sabbath. And so these people are called the Sabbatarians. We're not off them, but I just want to note that view and say it unfortunately occurs among believers. The second view is we celebrate both Saturday as the Sabbath and we celebrate Sunday as the Lord's resurrection. And so we have 2 days that we celebrate. And that's another view. In some ways, that's a better view, I think. Don't mix up the two things. But let's celebrate both of these. But I still think what's missing, even in that view, is the idea that the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's our text for today. And hopefully, not by my opinion and my tradition. I don't want to make you leave your tradition and join my tradition. That would be hypocrisy. I want you to look at the scriptures and think carefully, even in this debate of what is the Sabbath and even how we can enjoy our life in Christ. Is the Sabbath something that is still binding on us as New Testament believers? If it is, then we should obey it. Or is the Sabbath something that has been replaced by a greater reality of the rest and the refuge and the comfort and the joy that we have in Jesus? Well, hold your thoughts before you say amen. Say amen to what the Word says. So let's look at the Word. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we're looking today at verses 8 through 11. And the title of this sermon, which you can imagine is up there on the wall, but it's not, is Christ's Work, Our Sabbath. Christ's Work, Our Sabbath. Christ's work is equal to our Sabbath. I want to prove to you today by the Scriptures that Christ fulfills the Sabbath for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11. Turn in your Bibles and let's read this text together. It says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that." It's an interesting thought. Verse 9, "So there remains," and here we find the word for the only an exclusive and first time in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? Sabbath. So let me read verse 9. It's a very important verse because it uses this word for the only and first time. And it's never used after this in the New Testament. "So there remains a Sabbath." Some translations say a Sabbath celebration. Other translations say a Sabbath rest, right? "So there remains a Sabbath rest." And now this is interesting. For the people of God. Verse 10. "For the one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works." Can you see how he's explaining the Sabbath for us? "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." I want to show you through this text three ways in which the Sabbath as a day in the Old Testament is completed and fulfilled in Christ. Three ways in which the Sabbath day has a greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the context, of course, just to remind you of this passage, is Psalm 95. The writer of Hebrews has been taking us through, if you will, a systematic teaching through Psalm 95. And I want to remind you that Psalm 95, one of his favorite verses from Psalm 95, okay? Stay alert, stay awake, is, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And then the last verse, and this is where he's getting the idea of rest or Sabbath, of Psalm 95. You don't have to turn there. If you want, you can turn there. Some of you, your fingers burn after turning some pages in the Bible. You just want to stay in Hebrews, you can stay in Hebrews. But Psalm 95 verse 11 says, "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they will not enter my rest." Or you can even say, my Sabbath. So it's an interesting thought. It's an Old Testament idea that even as God is speaking to Israel in Psalm 95, he's asking them to enter his rest. And he's saying it has to be entered through faith. If you don't have faith, I swear that you will never enter my rest. And the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating that in the Old Testament even, they were looking not to salvation in Israel, in some land next to the Middle East, but they were looking in salvation in God, in Christ. And so do we, you see? In that sense, there's no difference. They were looking for their rest in God. Now, what is that rest? And as he explains it for the people of Israel. He's really applying it even for us in the New Testament church. And you can see this wonderful explanation that helps to clear up a very difficult issue. You know, sometimes as Christians, we don't want to talk about difficult things. And I praise God that I have to teach the next verse, right? Because if I wanted to teach only what I wanted to teach, we'd just talk about nice, cool things, comfortable things. God loves you. God has all these wonderful things for you. And it would just be my ideas, and you can just sit in church and be comfortable. Church is not meant to be a place where you're comfortable. Church is meant to be a place where you wake up to the realities of life with God. And today, God wants us to wake up to this reality, and we're going to see some application. What is our Sabbath? What is our Sabbath? And what relevance does the Sabbath have for us? So many pages in the Old Testament that maybe are frightening to you, hopefully today would become clearer. And so let's look at three ways in which the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. The first way is in verses 8 and 9. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ in that both in the Old Testament for Israel and for the church, the Sabbath is only for the saved. Let me say that again. The Sabbath is only for the redeemed ultimately. You know, it's similar in some ways to communion. Remember, every time we celebrate the communion, we say this reality, and hopefully you don't get tired of it, that this table is only for those who know Jesus Christ, right? Otherwise, what is it? It's a meaningless ritual. Let me say the same thing about the Sabbath. Even the seventh day is only for those who are saved, otherwise it's a useless ritual, and keeping the Sabbath even 1,000 times will not take you to heaven. Amen? Now that has to be true even in the Old Testament. Now you may say, prove it. I'm glad you asked. The writer of Hebrews is a master teacher of the Bible, better than me. Proves that the Sabbath, this is the first way it's fulfilled, is only for the saved, only for the redeemed. You look at the first way in which he proves this. He says, it was never a physical day, but it was a spiritual idea. First way in which he proves this, he says, it was not physical, but it was spiritual. You're saying, go on. How can that be true? Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest. So if it was physical, then basically the Sabbath would be fulfilled. This is what he's saying. In the physical land of Canaan. Did Joshua give them the land of Canaan? You better believe it. I mean, in one way, he gave them the physical land of Canaan, right? He gave them the physical land of Canaan in Joshua 22, 4 and 5. At the end of Joshua, he says, and now Yahweh, your God, has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Now go to your tents and enjoy that rest. Only be careful to observe the commandment of the law of the Lord and to love the Lord and walk in all his ways. It's so interesting. Even Joshua said, God has given you physical rest. Physical rest. But use that physical rest to do what? Enjoy a spiritual walk with him. The reason why he gave you a tent is not so you can sit in that tent and say, which AC do I buy, LG or Samsung? No, he gave you a tent so that you may say, how may I live for God in this tent, you see? And love him more. It was never meant to be just physical. Now, go back to verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day of rest after that. Catch this. This is so interesting. Joshua was in 1250 BC. Now, by the way, your brains are going to get a little stretched because we have to count backwards. David and the Psalm 95, was written when? 1000 BC. You're saying, we're going backwards? Yes, we are, because that's how you go forward in BC. But here's the point. Joshua gave them the land of Canaan in 1250. Psalm 95 was written 250 years later, and it's still inviting them to enter the rest. What is the point of the writer of Hebrews? Joshua didn't give them rest in an ultimate sense. He only gave them physical blessings. That was nothing compared to what God really wanted to give them. You see the point? The point was that the rest, the Sabbath, was never physical. It was always what? Spiritual. When God gives us, and here's the point, even today, does God give us material things? You know, we have a fight with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It's a good fight to have in the sense that the gospel isn't about health, wealth, and prosperity. But on one hand, does God give us life and breath and homes and marriages and physical things? He does. But here's the important lesson that we can learn from this. Even the material things that we have, Do you have money? Praise God for it. Do you have a home? God just provided a new home for us. But if the attitude that we have as we get the physical blessings is, forget about God, you've lost it. You've actually allowed the things of this world to become an enemy to joy. You've actually done that and you will be miserable. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. If you think that the end goal in life is to get money, to get homes, you are the most unhappy person in the world. And Christians can say, not that we have to live like sadhus in the Himalayas with a little bit of thread around our belly and say, I don't want anything, right? Christians can say, I can get material things, but I get a home so that I can invite people and share Christ with them. I get a home so that we can have Bible studies with ladies. I get a home so that we can enjoy the goodness of God, right? I get a car so that I can be generous and allow people to write to church who can't get to church. The material things that I have in life are not for this world, but they're for eternity. And Christians can even have more joy with the things of this world than sinners. Amen? And so there's a lesson there. You remember 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare for the love of money. Not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so he reminds them of this rest. Remember Jesus' words, Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all who you who are weary, and I will give you, not Joshua, I will give you rest. Jesus speaking in John 7:37. If any man is thirsty, do you feel thirsty sometimes? He says, let him come to me. Water cannot satisfy you in the way that I can satisfy you. Come to me and I will give you living water that you may never thirst again. Are you that kind of person who says, I am full in Christ even more than the things of the world? The things of the world may come, the things of the world may go. Are you that kind of person who's satisfied in Christ? Just as God has given you, this is the test. This is the test that you're satisfied in Christ. Are you giving to others? Just as God has given you, are you giving to others? So the Sabbath is not physical, but it is spiritual. Now look at verse 9. It is not temporary, but it is eternal. How do we know that the Sabbath is for the saints? It's for the redeemed. It's for the saved. First of all, it's a spiritual reality. Secondly, it's an eternal reality. It's not temporary, but it's eternal. There remains, therefore, verse 9. Look at what he's saying. He's making application for us in the church today. There remains, therefore, and then he uses a word that has caused the church to have so much discussion and debate. I wish we would have debate, but we've had debate around the Bible. You know, the problem with the church is we debate and we forget the Bible. And we're just shouting at each other. And in some ways, the writer of Hebrews, blessed teacher that he is caused a fight. Because he doesn't use a simple word. As I told you, he uses the actual word Sabbath in this verse. There's no way of getting around it. He says there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And if you first read that verse, you say, okay, so then we got to celebrate the seventh day. Hang on a second. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The writer is doing two interesting things here. He's showing us that the seventh day is not in the Old Testament, but it's in the church. In some way. And as I'm going to show you through this text, it's fulfilled in our salvation. But he's also demonstrating, and this is the key reality. The second thing that he's demonstrating is the seventh day is not just one day, but it's for all time now. And how do I see that? The word remains in the Greek, and sometimes you've got to study the Greek, it's a present continuous tense. It's not remains just for one moment. But it's now there remains a Sabbath continually for all time, forever and ever. For who? For the people of God. And that's why I say it's not temporary anymore. There's a change. It's not just one day, but it is forever and ever for us. What an amazing truth, right? Now you're saying, how did one day become all our life all of a sudden? How did the Sabbath move from the seventh day to all our life? Well, he defines it. Who is this Sabbath for? It's for the for the people of God. And as soon as you see that phrase, you got to remember the book of Hosea. You remember? Hosea had to name his child Lo Ami, not my people, right? And if you remember, the lesson is, if you walk away from God, you belong to the family of Satan. But if you repent and if you have faith, then you become Ami, Yahweh, the people of God. And Peter applies this truth in 1 Peter 2:10. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have mercy. There's only two families in the world. There's the family of the devil, which we were all part of before we knew Christ. And He chose us from that orphanage. That orphanage in the darkest recesses of hell. He picked us from there and He cleaned us up. And He said, now you are my family. You see what He's saying? And you shall enjoy my Sabbath forever. It's an eternal reward that only belongs to the family of God. I've shared with you many times, and this has impacted my heart in a great way, but I think it was in 1994 that at DCC, me and my mother and a few others, we were moved by God to go to the red light area in Pune, in Budwarpet. And long story short, an orphanage was started where the ladies in that red light, prostitution, horrible, horrible trade, they said, we can't come out of this, but can you take our kids? And so I remember 94, 95, we took, I think it was about 30 kids, and began to feed them and clothe them and share the gospel with them. The amazing thing about this story is now about 14 or 15 of them have professed faith in Christ. And they're standing on their own feet. One of them even came to PTS and he studied in seminary. One of them, just last week, I was talking to another brother. He's a godly man. He's standing on a good income and he wants to marry a Christian girl, and we're trying to find a Christian girlfriend. But what's amazing to me is these destitute, lost children. They've become children that are standing as pillars in the community today. Why? Because they are now God's people. And that's what God has done to all of us. I mean, I don't care. I'm no different from those kids from the red light. I was not the people of God. I was belonging to the devil, and He made me His people. And there is a great refuge and rest in that identity, isn't there? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Are you enjoying the Sabbath? What does it mean to be in the Sabbath? Very simply, it means to be God's people. And that's not just one day, it's eternal, isn't it? You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? It's forever and ever. And how is that rest? Well, if you're God's people, what does that mean for you? You can rest because every moment you have a need. Hebrews 4:16, you can call upon the Father at any instant in prayer, and there's a throne of grace for those who are in time of need. What does it mean to rest as God's people? It means that anytime you're worried about who is on your side, you look at Romans 8:29 and you remember that your elder brother in heaven who is at the right hand of the Father, His name is Jesus. That's what it means to have rest in the family of God. What does it mean to be in the family of God and have rest? It means maybe you've lost your own family. Maybe your mother, your father, your brothers don't want to be with you anymore. But whoever has lost brothers and fathers and mothers in this life, Matthew chapter 19 verse 29, has received hundredfold brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what it means to be at rest in the family of God, you see? Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. You are so much better than where you were in the family of Satan. But some of us, we don't think of that. We don't think about the spiritual realities that in the family of God, you may have lost homes, but you have an imperishable inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Forget about all the stuff you've lost here. You have gained so much. And your elder brother is preparing a home for you. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the first point that the writer of Hebrews is just emphasizing for us, he's saying, this Sabbath is only for the saved. And even that seventh day, it was just a shadow that was meant to point us to this ultimate rest that we would have forever and ever. Why do you want only one day of rest? Let's have an eternal rest. That's what he's saying. Why do you want to go back to that ceremony when the greater reality of Jesus and His love for you is here now? You see why it's blasphemous in some ways, and there are cults, even the Seventh-day Adventists, to talk about celebrating the Old Testament Sabbath, because Jesus has given us more. He has given us more. So the first reason why the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ is this reality that it's a spiritual idea. And it is for who? The saved. It's for the redeemed. The second reason why the Sabbath is fulfilled is found in verse 10. And it's found in verse 10 in this idea. It is not just only for the saved, but it is apart from works. Our Sabbath rest is apart from works. You know, anytime you fall into a system that says, if you play cricket on Sunday, you're going to hell. You're studying for your exams. You know, you're cooking food. You need to go to Ashirwad and eat on Sunday, because it's all about rest. And anytime people start adding works and rules and regulations to your salvation, there's something about that that is a different gospel, that is blasphemous. And the Sabbath rest that we have in Christ is apart from works. Look at what he says in verse 10. For one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. You see? It's not, if there's a system of legalism connected to the Sabbath, it doesn't have any connection to the biblical Sabbath. If there's a system of works connected to your idea of the Sabbath, it doesn't have any connection to what God taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's so clear, isn't it? For one who has rested in this Sabbath and entered the Sabbath has himself rested from his works. G. Machen, he's a hero of the faith. He's a warrior from Princeton Seminary in the early 1900s. As it was going liberal, he fought against the liberalism. And he formed a new seminary called Westminster Seminary. You should read some of these biographies of these warriors. But he said this: if Christ only provides part of our salvation, this is Machen, if Christ only provides part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we are still hopelessly lost under the load of sin. I think that's absolutely true. Any system that says Jesus has done 80%, you do 20%, it's heresy from the pit of the darkest portion of hell. Run away from it. All our salvation is in Christ, right? And so he gives us this next quality of our Sabbath rest by saying, for one who has entered. And the idea is, it's an absolute idea that once you've entered, nobody can take you out. It's a final entering. You can't go into the Sabbath and then suddenly go back to works, right? He's saying, if you entered, you've entered, and nobody can snatch you away from that rest. It's a final rest. And you may say, how is it a final rest? Look at the rest of the verse. For one who has entered, whose rest is it? It's not man's rest. It's God's rest. One who has entered his rest. You see? Who provided this rest? Who constructed this rest? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And something that has been created by Jesus Christ can never be broken. This salvation can never be attacked, even if Satan and all his demons come against your salvation. It can never fall down, because it is not your salvation, but salvation belongs to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. In order that by two unchangeable things, first God's promise and then God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have a strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in this rest, in laying hold of the hope that is before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast. What is your anchor? Especially as you go through hard times in life, what is your anchor? You know, anchors are only useful in storms, right? Remember the book of Job? He lost his kids. He lost his house. Just put yourself, you know, sometimes we read quickly through the book of Job. What a guy he was, you know. Why did he question God? Think about what he lost. Can you imagine looking around at your loved ones? Think about the one that you love the most. What if they suddenly just go? How will you respond? What is your anchor that will keep you in that storm? You remember Job's word? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I don't understand, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Are you that kind of person? Right? The one who has entered his rest. You see? is anchored. Do you know God more than your circumstances, even in the most difficult circumstances, and say, I know Him who I have believed, and He is able to keep me, right? I can't keep myself, but He's able to keep me. It is His rest. Not only is it a final rest that is apart from our works, it is His rest, but you look at what He says, the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from His works as what? As God did from His. And He's being very, very emphatic here. He's saying He Himself has rested from His works. Proud people cannot enter heaven. People that are talking about their accomplishments and their efforts and their ministry, they're not going to heaven. It is only humble people that say, Christ Jesus came into this world to save people of whom I am the worst. They get to heaven. They're the ones that understand the gospel, right? You rested from your works and you say, you know, the only thing I offer Jesus Christ is my filthiness, and He has given me everything. Everything that I have is Jesus Christ. My righteousness, my prayer life, my faith. It's all a gift of God. I'm not going to boast in it. I'm going to boast in Christ. He's rested from His works, right? Just as God did from His. Now you think about this. How did God rest from His works? We talked about this last time. He didn't rest by taking a nap, right? He rested by just not adding anything more to creation because it was very good. But He continued to sustain His creation. He continued to enjoy His creation. He continued to tend His creation. And here's the idea. How do we rest in our salvation? Not by saying, let me take a nap and say, Jesus, come soon, right? That's what the people in, I think, South Korea did. Somebody said, Jesus is coming, 1986. Here are 86 reasons why Jesus is coming. They wrote a book, made a lot of money, and Jesus didn't come. But all of them, you know what they did? They left their jobs and they sat on a mountain saying, let's sit and sing Kumbaya and wait for Jesus to come. That's unholiness. That's laziness. That's not Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest is not to do nothing, but it's to say, I can't add to this salvation, but I will maintain this salvation. I will cultivate this faith. I will continue to pursue Christ. In no way does that save me, but it is just a mark of my gratefulness for this rest, that I will be active in enjoying this rest, and I will not sit there like a big fat couch potato, right? I will do something for God because He has done everything for me. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who has worked in you. The greater thing is what He has worked in us. The lesser thing is working that out. We work out what God has worked in. Nobody can change the heart. Jesus has done that. All He's asking you is to just live that out in actions. And that's what it means to enjoy our Sabbath rest. It is apart from works, but it causes great energy as we live in great zeal for God. Well, not only is our Sabbath rest only for the saved, secondly, it's apart from works. It's not legalism, but it's a life of faith apart from works. But thirdly, our Sabbath rest, verse 11, preserves us from sin. Our Sabbath rest preserves us from sin. Look at verse 11. He gives us a responsibility in light of the Sabbath rest. He says, don't just sit there. But verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. And the idea of diligence is the idea of great commitment, an urgent command to be fast, to not be slow, but to be enthusiastic in doing something that is valuable and have great speed towards doing that. You know, are you grateful to God for the rest that He has given you? Gratefulness is not just words, but gratefulness has to be shown in actions. Gratefulness must be seen in faithfulness. Don't just say thank you, thank you, thank you. That's just empty words. Gratefulness must be seen in faithfulness and in fast faithfulness. You know, we see this in small things. Have you had anybody that's really grateful to you? There's this one funny incident, and I don't even deserve it, but I remember when I first joined college and I was an international student, I had a good brother, my roommate, who taught, I didn't know how to type. And I remember I got my first paper back from my English professor and he failed me. He says, it's handwritten. I said, in India, we handwrite everything. He says, if you handwrite another paper for me, you're going to fail my class. You got to learn how to type. I said, how am I going to learn how to type? So my roommate taught me how to type. 15 words a minute. It was amazing for me, you know, but I was typing. And then I was sitting in the computer lab at that time. We didn't have our own laptops. And I remember this other international student, she came in and she was just crying. Oh, I'm going to fail. I can't type. And you know, I just felt bad. I don't know. It was an unusual moment for me. And I said, I'll type your paper for you. And so I typed for this sister and we sat there for, I don't know, it was like 3 hours typing her paper. I don't know what she was writing for her professor. But that was it, you know. But I remember she was always just grateful to me. Her brother and her, I just felt like I did nothing, you know. But 2 times she worked in the home ec department and she invited me 2 times to this banquet there. I didn't even deserve to be there. And gave me all this food. And then her family would invite me home. And all because I typed this dumb paper for her. And it was an indication. I think their gratefulness was so much more than what I had done. But sometimes people, they feel that they owe you something. And they just constantly live in gratefulness to you. How much more? How much more should we have that attitude towards our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given his life for us so that we may rest apart from works in his salvation? We're so grateful to people around us, but we don't have that gratefulness to God. And it shows, you know where it shows? Sometimes in our attitude towards his church. Do you come to church to get or to give? And I'm not asking you to give to me, okay? I'm not asking for your money even. I'm asking for your time, for your ministry, for your prayers, for your service to the body of Christ. Because it is Christ's family, it is Christ's people. He has given you so much. How much are you receiving from him? How much are you giving to him? You see what he's saying? If you really say, Jesus, thank you, then will you live that out in acts of gratefulness? Don't just come here and make the seats warm. We don't need that. We need people to make souls warm in this church, to love the hurting, to care for those that are struggling, to pray for people that are hurting and needy in many different areas, to even give physical needs to people that are sick. Or would you get involved in being eager in cultivating this rest together as Christ people? Let us therefore be diligent in commitment. Matthew chapter 11 verse 12 reminds us, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. And he's trying to shock us. He's saying, timid people don't go to heaven, but people that are enthusiastic and zealous and eager for Christ and his church, they get to heaven. I'm reminded of Hernando Cortez, the Spaniard. I think it was in the 1800s when he got to Mexico. He came with 500 men and 11 ships. First thing that he did when he got to the shores of Mexico, it was ruled by the Aztec Empire at that time, Montezuma. You remember Montezuma? Some of you might have studied this history. Well, Hernando Cortez, he asked his soldiers, his 500 men, burn the ships. Why? Because we're not moving back to Spain. We're going to either conquer Mexico or we're going to die here. And so the first thing they did, with tears in their eyes, they burnt their ships. Because they knew that the only way through is forward. Not only earthly kingdoms, but even the spiritual kingdom is only taken by enthusiastic men and women that take it by force. There is no mediocrity in the kingdom of God. If you're mediocre, maybe you don't know God. You see what this verse is saying? If you know all that God has done for you, then you want to say, Lord, I want to abandon all for your cause, for your kingdom. Therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. Why? If you're not diligent, then you're not saved. Look at the end of the verse. He says this, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Remember the Israelites? How many of them didn't enter the promised land? Because they didn't believe in a great God. How many of us are sitting in church, enjoying the singing, enjoying the music, enjoying the preaching, but you don't know Christ? and you're not living for Christ. Coming to church won't take you to heaven. It's part of the story. But living for Christ, that's the only thing, you see. And I don't know if you're sitting in this church and you're like the nation of Israel, enjoying the manna, but not knowing the provider of the manna. That would be the hardest, heartbreaking thing to happen if we don't see you on that final day in heaven. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling. Same idea, right? In falling away from the living God, forgetting that it is God's world, it is God's rest, it is God's life. Who are you living for? Are you living for the one who says, come unto me, all who are weary, exhausted, literally the idea is, tired, just giving up on life, and find in me the fulfillment of life, and find in me rest? We must believe that God is powerful. We must believe that Christ is powerful. We must believe that Christ is able. And it's only those kind of people that will make much of this life and the life to come. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for clarifying and reminding us and encouraging us to live in the Sabbath rest that you have provided. Lord, help there to be, if there's anybody in this church today who's faking it and coming here because of the wrong reasons, because of relationships with men rather than relationship with you, Lord, convict them today, Lord, and make them your people. Make them part of your family. We don't want there to just be earthly love in this place. We want there to be the love of Christ in this place. But Lord, for those of us who are your children, Lord, cause us to be convicted of our laziness. You have done so much for us. You have provided everything for us, Lord, and yet we look at all the things that we still want after that, and we complain like the nation of Israel, and we become discontent. Help us to not be ungrateful, but help us to look back at all your faithfulness, Lord, and walk in great gratefulness towards you. Lord, use us for your glory, because at the end of it, the only thing that matters is a life that is lived for heaven. Help us to be heavenly minded, to set our minds on things above, and to find the joy that this world cannot give in you and you alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.